Everyone,
if you could, oh, it's awful, isn't it? It's okay. Glad that you could be here with us today on this snowy day, and that wherever you were did not have enough snow to keep you away. I'd like to share a couple of announcements this morning before we begin. You can look in your bulletin and find these as well. We had a plethora of them, so they run over onto the back side, which is not normal, so take note of those. But we will play it by ear as far as our meeting tonight. It sounded like so much snow that nobody would be able to get out tonight, but we'll see how it actually ends up. If it's impossible for you to get out, then you can call into that number that I have listed there, which is our conference call setup, and then you can participate that way if you'd like. Hope you will. It's easy. If you're stuck at home, you can just call on the phone. You do have to have that long-distance call there. This week, we have a week of prayer. Somehow that escaped our announcements last week, but every night this week at 7 o'clock, except Wednesday when we'll have our normal Wednesday services, we want to have prayer. We had such a wonderful time in September doing that. And saw God's hand work, I think, through that real time of commitment of prayer to Him, that I'd like to do it again each night this week. And I'll be working on the division of the days in terms of subjects that we'll particularly focus on. But tomorrow night, Monday, will for sure be a conference call prayer meeting. Okay, we're just going to set that and forget about having to worry about traveling to the building here. Call in, 7 o'clock. And we will share prayer requests and then pray together and maybe cut it off short, and you can pray together in your home with your family on some of the matters that we ask for prayer. So then the remainder of the nights this week we plan to meet together here at the building. One of our folks does need a little snow help shoveling out a lengthy driveway. And so I'm asking if somebody here can volunteer for that. It would be best if you had a little snowblower you could just bring and do that very quickly. We have the snowblower here at the church as well. So let me know if you'd be willing to help with that tomorrow to plow somebody out, as it were. Let's see, what else do we have? Brother Bennett is scheduled to lead men's prayer next Saturday. Gentlemen, you can see that. Also, the master calendar we put out before has got one or two adjustments to it. New copy is out in the hallway there on the table, but all the adjustments are listed in this bulletin anyway. So if you have your copy of it, you don't have to get a new one necessarily, but that is there. It's also available, the latest one, on the church website. If you have a login to the members-only section of the site, you can get to that there as well. If you don't have a login, just send me an email, and I'll get you set up for that also. We don't have any devotional books that we've gotten new. I actually ordered some on Proverbs, but there was a trouble with the publisher and the shipper, and so it hasn't gotten here. But if you would like to get a devotional book like we did last year, remember we had Spurgeon and we had a MacArthur one, and you know there's other ones available, let me know about that. And we'll be happy to get something together for that as well. I wanted to mention something about missions this morning as well. We got a little letter here, card from Baptist Mid-Missions, but it was really from Joe and Bonnie Valentin. And they write, "Dear Pastor Postiff and Fellowship Bible family, we were very surprised and very humbled by your extremely generous gift to us, which we received this week." And part of the reason, you know, they were here some weeks ago, but this goes to Baptist Mid-Missions in Cleveland, and then the news has to get back to the home office of Bibles International, which is a subsidiary in Grand Rapids, and then it has to get to the missionaries. So, and of course, we had to send the support by check, so that all that time has passed, and now we've gotten the letter here. So they say, "We can't tell you what a blessing that was and just how needed it was at this time. God bless you all. We look forward to our next visit with you all and service together, Joe and Bonnie Valentin." So your generosity has helped the people of God so much that they write a letter like that. Now, in the large announcement there, I just mentioned We normally send out support in January and July. We used to kind of send it every quarter. Some churches send it every month, but it's just not really economical to do that. It's a lot of extra work for the treasurer as well. So what we do in January is, for most of our missionaries, we send 6 months of support ahead. And then in July, we send the next 6 months of support ahead for the year. For some of our missionaries, because they're overseas and it's such a trouble to get money to them, we send in January for the whole year. So we are in the process just now of sending out over $18,000 to our missionaries. And I've listed some of them there. We have some special designations that have been added to some of these missionaries and groups, Remnant and also International Board of Jewish Missions, the South Africa contingent, and New Zealand and France and all those, you know those names, I hope. If you don't, we need to do some more missionary education for you. But the Lord has certainly provided the opportunity for us to be a blessing to those missionaries and their work. And I just wanted to mention that and show you that that is going on and is being done on your behalf. Okay. And if you have any questions about our mission support, you're always, you know, feel free to ask. It's not a closed shop or hidden information or anything like that. There's just so much detail, it's inappropriate to share at any, you know, meeting like this. You have a new address there for Gail Dix. Please take note of that at the bottom of the bulletin. And then we're encouraging you about Bible reading this year. Somebody mentioned to me earlier, last week, what about Bible listening? Well, that's good too. So get your tablets and phones and all that and get a program on there that will read the Bible to you. That's another excellent thing to do. Our general meeting is February 5th on Wednesday, and you can see the young family get together on March 1st, so we're giving you plenty of time to get that on your calendar. The Worthingtons are not here this morning, but Dee Dee did ask special prayer for Teddy Rod. He had a very difficult choice to make, he and his family, about care, and he chose one course. It was kind of like evil one or evil two, and he chose one of them, and it's failed, and dangerously so. And so they're kind of at a crossroads and not knowing what's going to happen next with his treatment. He's a 13-year-old boy, I believe, and suffering with cancer for many years now. So pray for the Rod family and especially for little Teddy. All right, as we begin our service this morning, join with me in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to come before you. We know that this is not a privilege which over world history has been so common. For thousands of years, believers could only come before your direct presence once a year, and that only by the high priest in the tabernacle or temple. Today, Lord, we thank you for the privilege to come at any time because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which opens the way to the holiest of all. By way of being in Him and by way of having access through faith into this grace in which we stand, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And meanwhile, while we wait for that full glory to be revealed of the sons of God, we come to you asking for your richest blessing on the service this morning. Thank you for each soul who is here. We pray that you will work in them today and cause us to become more conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's in His name that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, I'm going to invite Brother Reeves, if he will come and help us with the music today. The Yangas are not able to be here. So, Dan, thank you for helping. Appreciate it.
As you take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 287, please. Number 287, O God, our help in ages past. And stand together with me.
O
I'd ask if you would take the insert that I'm trusting you got in your bulletin there. And we're going to sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5 from our insert. Be Thou My Vision. Verse 4, please.
Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Inheritance thou and always, thou and thou only, first in thy heart. I, King of heaven, my treasure thou art.
For your singing, please be seated.
Since we're going to be starting our study of Romans chapter 9 today, I'd like to ask you to turn there and we'll read a portion of Scripture just to get us a little more familiar with this section. Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I trust the Lord help you understand all of that, but certainly the portion that we'll study together this morning in the first five verses of that chapter. I'm going to invite to JL if she'll come now and share with us the offering she has in music as you share your offerings for the Lord's work here, with the men coming to take those up. Thank you. Shall we pray? Father, thank you again for beautiful music. Father, as our minds reflect back on 2013, we have to say that you not only provided all of our needs, you provided in accordance with your will. You made a decision, Lord, as to how to arrange our affairs for last year, and you have done the same for this year. As time marches on, you have all of that under your sovereign control and guidance and direction. May we take as from the hand of God all of those things which you have ordained for us. We thank you, Lord, for providing for this church, for its financial needs, but also for its spiritual needs. And Lord, we are keenly aware that our spiritual needs are not yet fully fulfilled. As we encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching, the day of your return, the day of the opening of the final chapters of history, and then the beginning of the eternal state. Lord, to these we look forward with longing and desire, but we also recognize that we don't live then, but we live now. And we pray that you will help us to live today without fear, without worry, without anxiety, without sin, but with trust and obedience to your holy word. And so may we find blessing, even if our circumstances aren't the most pleasant or blessed that we might imagine or hope for. And so we'll give you thanks. We pray for this request that was just given to me about one of our members having a Bible study with a friend who is not a Christian yet. We pray for that young person that they will become a Christian soon. And while we pray for them, we pray for some of our other contacts as well in the church. You have given us plenteous opportunity to share the gospel in our church life directly, in our work and school and all the rest. And we pray that 2014 will be a great year in which not only people will be saved, but our church will be energetic to work with those new believers that you give to us. Help us to know what to do, to understand our responsibility to do something to help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And not just me or our deacons or some Sunday school teachers, but all of us to participate in that and thus to see the family of God grow and to be moved on to maturity before the Lord comes. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. Unlovable though we were, you saw our need, you set your love upon us specifically, and you called us to yourself. Now may our lives be lives of thanksgiving each and every day. Thank you for the time we can have together to worship. We pray in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for helping us this morning. I'm going to invite Anna, if she will come and share with us the musical ministry that she has for us this morning. I didn't see you for a second. I wondered what happened. She was getting her guitar.
Emmanuel's veins and sinners. dying thief rejoice to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away.
For our message this morning, let's turn together to number 422, please. Hymn number 422. And let's stand together, and our children can be dismissed at this time as well.
Oh, how sweet the glorious message, simple faith may claim. Yesterday, today, forever Jesus is the same. Still He loves to forgive the sinful, heal the sick and lame. From the tempest, glory to His name. Yesterday, today, forever Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name, glory to His name, glory to His name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. He who pardoned Mary, Peter, never needs thou fear. He who gave to faithless Thomas, God the doubtful. Disciple on his bosom rest. Lean upon his breast. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. He who bid the raging billows walk upon the sea, still can hush our wildest tempest as on Galilee. He who wept and prayed in anguish, Gethsemane, drinks with us each cup of trembling in our agony. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. As of old He walked to Emmaus with them to abide, so through all life's day, near our side, soon again shall we behold Him. Hasten, Lord, the day, but we'll still be this same Jesus as He went away. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name.
Thank you so much. Please be seated.
We are going to be studying in Romans chapter 9 for a few minutes this morning, so if you could turn there. While you're doing that, I thought I'd just read this devotional reading from the bulletin, have it for the benefit of you all and also for the recording, by Francis Ridley Havergal. Another year is dawning. Dear Father, let it be, in working or in waiting, another year with Thee. Another year of progress, another year of praise, another year of proving Thy presence all the days. Another year of mercies, of faithfulness and grace, another year of gladness in the shining of Thy face. Another year of leaning upon Thy loving breast. Another year of trusting, of quiet, happy rest. Another year of service, of witness for Thy love. Another year of training for holier work above. Another year is dawning. Dear Father, let it be on earth or else in heaven. Another year for Thee. One place or the other, with the Lord. We trust that our lives will be that way in 2014. Romans 9, 1 through 5 is our text for this morning. I titled it "So Close, But Sadly, So Far." And you'll see why as we go through these verses. Something that's difficult for me, I believe for many of you maybe also, when you read a piece of literature, or in this case, the Bible, and you try to understand the big picture of what the author is saying, you sometimes get kind of turned around and, you know, you're trying to read chapters 1 to 16 and figure out what is the big picture of Romans. By the time you get to chapter 16, you kind of scratch your head and say, now, what was it that I read in chapter 1? I got to go back there and review that thing, and I've got to read it. And what you end up doing is reading and rereading and rereading, in other words, so that you can get it again and again and again and get it into your mind and understand what the text is saying. We have that problem in Romans 9, 10, and 11, not just with those three chapters, but with how they fit into the rest of the book of Romans. What is the meaning of these chapters? And we will hopefully bring some clarity to that question over the next weeks. That's troubled many theologians over the years, over the centuries really, and we'll have a lot to say about it in upcoming weeks as we look at chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. But I wanted to make sure that if nothing else today, you understand that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a passage, rather, which clears up two wrong views, helps us to understand that they're wrong, regarding Israel and the church. First of all, on the one hand, is the view, the view that says that Israel has been replaced by the church, that God is done with Israel. The church is the centerpiece of God's program in the world, and Israel will never be a part of that again. That's one view of some Christian theologians. On the other hand, you could say the opposite extreme, is the idea that, no, God's not done with Israel, and in fact, God gives Israel a special place and favor, a pass, if you will, for their unbelief, because they are God's chosen people. And it's not required of them to believe in the Messiah. They believe in God already, so they must be okay. That's another wrong view. Neither of these extremes is correct. The truth is to be found elsewhere. Now, what is that truth? Well, first of all, God is not done with Israel, but He also is not giving them a pass for their rejection of the Messiah. Now, the fact that God is not done with Israel, in other words, that this view is wrong, that fact that it's wrong, is abundantly clear in Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you cut these pages out of your Bible, you might miss the fact that God has got a future plan for Israel. Although, you'd have to cut out a lot of other passages as well to get by with that view. But with these in here, how can you say that God is done with Israel? Romans 11, 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. I think that applies directly to people who reject the future of Israel. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So concerning the gospel, they're enemies, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And I don't have, obviously, time to give an exposition of that passage of the Bible, since we're in another one today, but it should be abundantly clear that God is not done with the nation of Israel. But also, God is not overlooking the unbelief of the nation of Israel. They do not get a free pass, a freebie into heaven, as it were, just because of their ethnic background. They have to believe in the resurrected Christ just like everyone else does. Now, if they don't, they will remain in their lost state. Let's look at, for example, Romans 9:3. We'll look at this in greater detail, but Paul says, I wish that I could be accursed for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. These are Israelites. Verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, you know, if you're trusting that you're a child of Abraham, the Lord Jesus said the same thing, basically. He said, look, God is able to raise up out of these stones children to Abraham. So don't be trusting that you're a child of Abraham as if that's going to get you some good standing with God. Not all who are of Israel are Israel, are true spiritual Israel. And then in chapter 10, of course, the scripture says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's 10:13. 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no footnote there that says only if you're a Gentile you have to do that. That's a universal requirement, because with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if nothing else, Romans 9, 10, and 11 should pull you in from those two extremes and bring you closer to biblical truth and what God's program is for the nation of Israel. A lot more to be said. And, you know, God is planned for the glorious kingdom promises to Israel to be fulfilled, and He will do that in due time. But first of all, as we look at Romans 9, 1 through 3, I want you to see Paul's deep grief for his Jewish brothers. We kind of have to get into the passage a little bit before we can understand the full effect of the big picture. Paul is talking about, in verse number 3, ethnic Jewish people. That is, he says, "These are my brethren, not Christian brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." So we should be able to understand that together as him talking about his own flesh and blood. He's a Jew, right? He is an Israelite. He is of the tribe of, anybody remember? Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's a Pharisee, respecting the law, blameless. He was connected to the nation of Israel. He's talking about not Christian brothers here, but Jewish brothers who are not brothers by spiritual birth. They're rather brothers by physical birth. Okay, so we don't want to make this into code language here that Paul's talking about the new Israel or something of that nature. This is just plain old Israel, ethnic Jewish people. Now, Paul knows that some people are not going to believe what he says here. So he says in verse 1, "I'm telling you the truth." You ever said that before? Look, you know, you say, sometimes people say, "Well, to be honest." Well, I hope you're always honest. But Paul is saying, "I tell you the truth." I hope Paul's always telling us the truth. Of course he is, but he's using it because he always does. When somebody says that, then you know they're really trying to get this across. "I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying," he says, from the opposite perspective. "And my conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." So he's telling the truth in Christ as if he calls God in Christ to be his witness. That's not something even many, many unbelievers do, right? When if they're telling you a lie, they're not going to say, "Look, I'm calling God as my witness." Of course some do, but you know, when you raise your right hand, you're supposed to tell the truth. But in any case, you have Paul doing this in Christ. And then look at his conscience here. His conscience is bearing me witness. Now, it's been since chapter 2 in Romans that we looked at the conscience. What is your conscience? You remember? Everybody has a conscience, although some people, it's hard to find deep down there in their evil, hardened, wicked hearts. And we do have evil in this world today. Okay, it is okay to call things evil that are evil. We have wicked dictators in this world, and we have savage behavior, just utter savagery amongst people. How can people do things to other human beings like you have read about this past week and heard about? So some people, you know, their conscience is so damaged that it's almost doesn't seem to be existing. But for us that are here, we understand we have a conscience. God has put that in us. It really, all it is a deciding function. It says what you're doing, self, what you're doing is wrong, or self, what you're doing is right. So when that conscience smites you and you know that you've done something wrong, excuse me, then you know what you've got to do something about that. You've got to confess it. You've got to make it right. You've got to make restitution, say you're sorry, whatever is appropriate for the circumstance at hand. The conscience is a deciding function which can be damaged. It's a deciding function which also can be properly biblically informed. And when it's in a regenerate person, that is a saved individual, then the conscience can work well, especially when it's informed by the Bible. Then it can make good decisions. And what Paul is saying here is, look, I am telling you the truth. I've got a severe burden for the people of Israel. I love them. I'm concerned for them. And it's not just talk. My heart agrees, my conscience agrees with what I am saying, that this is not a surface thing of just, you know, lip service. This is real, what I'm telling you here. I'll say why I think he says this in a moment. But Paul says, look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm just laying bare my heart here. I'm being open and honest that I have, verse 2, great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? What emotions these are? Well, you know why. If you don't, I'll tell you why. He wouldn't be saying this if all of his brothers according to the flesh were saved, Christians, going to their you know, Jewish Christian church and serving the Lord and loving Him and believing in the Messiah. He wouldn't be saying, I have continual grief and sorrow in my heart. If that were the case, he'd be saying, boy, this is great. All Israel's being saved before my very eyes. He's saying, I have great grief and continual sorrow, or the other way around, great sorrow and continual grief in my heart because they are lost people. They are not saved. And it's so bad, he feels, that he says in verse 3, a shocking statement, I could wish that I myself were cut off, accursed from Christ for my brethren. That's right, brother. But you know what? Paul could not be accursed for somebody else. Just as you and I cannot be accursed for somebody else. You might think in your biblically uninformed mind, well, I can give my life for that person, not for their spiritual life. You might stand in front of the gun and take the bullet. Physical life, okay. But this is talking about spiritual life here. You cannot be accursed. Not only can you not be accursed, listen to me, somebody else already has been accursed. Because the people of Israel recognized the guy who hung on a tree was accursed by God. You see? And so God has sent a man, Jesus, to die on a cross to be your curse, to be cursed for you. Because you deserved it. I deserve to be accursed from God. What does that mean? I said cut off, killed, eternally condemned, punished forever, separated from God and from Christ for all eternity. That's accursed. By the way, if anybody else preaches to you any other gospel and says that somebody does not have to be accursed for you, Paul says, let him be accursed. Galatians chapter 1, in the opening verses of that chapter. These are strong words that the apostle Paul is saying. I wish I could be accursed. I could almost wish he just put in see Galatians chapter 3 here, you know, reference. Of course, your cross references may have that, and you can just turn there and say, hey, in fact, let's just look there. I've said it already, but just to cement it in our minds, it says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What a blessing that is. So again, just so we make sure that we understand, the curse is due to each and every individual who, because of sin, resides under the curse of God, because we haven't followed the law of God, nor can we, nor do we want to before we're saved. And so, God sent a substitute to take that curse for us. So the Apostle Paul knows very well what I'm saying. He can't be accursed for somebody else, but what he's saying is, my heart is so burdened, if I could be, I would be. Now, that also indicates the extent of Paul's love for his people. If I could, I would. Of course, he can't, so he won't, but he'll do everything else that he can in order to get them to come to faith in Christ. He's so upset that his own flesh and blood are not saved that he wished that he could do something for their salvific benefit. Anything at all, even to being accursed. If it's me for 10 million of them, I'll take it. Of course, it was Christ for millions and millions and millions of those who come to faith in Him to have an effective payment for their sin applied to their hearts and their lives. Why would Paul express himself like this? What's the function of this verse? We're trying to get to a bigger picture now. We know what he said, but sometimes it's helpful to think about why he said it. Why did he say it? Well, Paul may be emphatic, especially about this telling the truth part, because he was accused of abandoning his people. You know that? Paul was a turncoat. Why? He went to the Gentiles. You don't go to Gentiles, Paul. I mean, that's out of the question. Well, of course, when Jesus commands you to do something, it's not out of the question. Very necessary for Paul to do that. If you turn back one book in your Bible to Acts chapter 21:21, by the way, you see why we say if you want to know your Bible, come to Fellowship Bible, because we try to cover it carefully and make sure you're familiar with it. Acts 21:21. Paul is about to be arrested in Jerusalem and then begin a long journey to Rome here. But this is just before that happens. In Acts 21, verse number 21, the Scripture says these words, "They, the Jews, have been informed that you, about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Now, do you think Paul really said those very words? That you may not participate in any Jewish customs, you must not circumcise your children or follow any of that. Do you think he really said that? Let's be charitable to his opponents and say they were giving an exaggerated charge. If we were being uncharitable to his opponents, we would say they were lying. Because it's certainly the case that he did not teach that you had to abandon. You know what another word for abandon is? Apostatize. Become an apostate from the teaching of Israel and from Moses. He did not teach them to do that. Nor did he say that you can't circumcise your child. Rather, he was teaching that that you would be wrong if you think those things save. See, Jews can circumcise their children. You circumcised your boys if you've had children, maybe. It's certainly fine to do that. You don't have to do that. But he was teaching that those things could not save. Teach the Galatians, you know, back, if we went back to there, he'd say, look, if you think you're going to go back and get into the law and get circumcised and that's going to give you sanctification, look, you might as well just go try to keep the whole law. And then know when you do that, that you're lost. Because the guy that lives under the law lives by doing those things. And of course, you can never do all of what God has commanded you perfectly. So you can participate in some of the cultural and religious aspects of being a Jew with no harm done to your salvation, but you cannot obtain salvation through those things. And you know that's the case, even though we in our little, you know, kind of Gentile mindset 2,000 years later, we're thinking, what do you mean do anything Jewish? Well, just watch the level of prejudice that you have in your mind and heart to that. I mean, even the Apostle Paul went to the temple, right? He took a vow. He had his hair cut. Peter and those guys were in the temple courts and went there at the time of the evening sacrifice and the times of prayer and those things. You can still be Jewish and be a Christian. Just don't expect that doing those forms is going to get you favor with God. The Jewish people have been doing that for hundreds and thousands of years, and they might have drawn near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And God is interested in your heart, not in your external rituals and words and all that. So He's expressing His feelings strongly, and He's making it clear to anybody who would listen, I have not abandoned my ancestral people in the least. Yes, I have a job that God's called me to do, to go to the Gentiles, but that does not reduce Paul's fervor for the Jewish nation. It's kind of strange. God calls Paul to go to the Gentiles, and then when he goes to the Gentiles, where's the first place he goes in every city? The synagogue. Isn't that something? He still loves his Jewish people. And of course, he found Gentiles in the synagogue as well, but he found Jews there too. And he didn't lose any love for the Jewish people when he became a Christian. Actually, what happened is his love and concern for them only increased, because he knew they were truly lost and needed salvation. A second function of this verse, not only to deal with this accusation, Paul, that you've left the Jewish people behind, you've abandoned them, but secondly, These verses opening chapter 9 function to show us that Paul had a passion for the lost and to encourage us to have a similar passion for the lost. Can you say, I'm not going to pick on anybody, but I'm going to say, you know, you have family members that are lost. Have you done what Paul does in verses 1 through 3 and said, God, whatever it takes to get these people to come to Christ? Or opening verses of chapter 10, look at this. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He does it again. Paul, I mean, I'm sure that he was down on his knees weeping for his people often. And so for our family as well. Do we love our lost family members more than we love our lost people in general, more than we love our family or sports or whatever other hobbies that we might have, our work? What passion in life do you have? And compare that to the passion you have to see your lost people saved. Paul obviously had a very heavy grief and burden for his people. And then thirdly, I think that these verses show us that the Jewish person needs salvation. If they didn't need salvation, Paul would not have any reason to be sad. Right? He would just say, phew, I'm glad God selected them. Now I'm going to go to the Gentiles and work with them. Paul's emotion and the extremity of his wish to be accursed from Christ show us that he understands his Jewish brothers to be unsaved people on their way to hell apart from God and the Messiah forever because of their sin and their unbelief. Now, why am I saying this? Because I'm correlating this to the modern day when in our world we have this culture of religious tolerance. Everybody's got a different religion. In one view of that is, well, every religion teaches its own way to God and that's all fine. But not only is it wrong to think that many different religions are valid ways to God, it's also wrong to have the somewhat more muted view that, well, those Jewish people, those people of those other religions, other denominations that teach false doctrine, they're okay. They believe differently than I do, but they're fine. My friends, they're not okay. They're not going to be okay. The situation is so bad that either they or someone else is going to be accursed for them. They are going to be accursed if they don't believe in Christ, and if they do, then Christ was accursed on their behalf. They're not okay. The way of salvation is that exclusive John 14:6 way that says that there is no other way to the Father except through the Son. That way is so different than the world's religions that all of the people that you see in this world, you should have a great burden for them. When you think about their condition, their lost condition, so much so that you say with the Apostle Paul, I am compelled to speak to them, to share with them the way of salvation. I must testify of God's grace to them because of their lost condition. Look, if you don't do it, who's going to do it? Nobody. Now, Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5 to further identify these people of whom he's speaking. We know they're Jewish people, but it says 9 things about them. They are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and so on. What he's doing here is he's saying, look, yes, we're talking about ethnic Jews, but further than that, he piles up the list of privileges that they have in order to heighten the condemnation that they're going to experience. In other words, they are so close to God, but yet they're sadly so far away. It reminds me of the passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that says that those that have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit, and then they turn away, it's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. These people were so close to God. Look, they were Israelites. They were from Jacob, from his 12 sons. Their father wrestled with God, after all. And they left him. Well, we've seen abundant evidence of that in our brother James' Sunday school class. Leaving God behind and such evil and wickedness among their land. To them pertained the adoption. What is the adoption? God took out of all the nations of the earth and He selected this one little people group that wasn't even, when it went to Egypt, 70 people. And He selected them, put His love upon them and brought them out of Egypt finally, and they became a group of millions of people. He said to Pharaoh before they came out, He said, "You need to let go of my son, my firstborn, my very own child, the sons of Israel." In Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8, I'll let you look at that later, but He says that I set my love upon you, not because you were greater than all the nations or better or all of that, just because I set my love. I loved you because I loved you. You know, I don't understand how that works. You can think of that song, I don't know how the Spirit moves. I don't understand God's grace to me. You know, why did He love me? Well, He didn't love me because I was so lovely or lovable or so perfect or so nice. He loved me because He loved me. He had mercy on me because He had mercy on me. Absolutely, He did that. Now, where are we? Oh, the glory. What's the glory? Exodus chapter 40, when they dedicated the tabernacle, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory came down on that place and they couldn't even stay there. It was just too overpowering. And when they dedicated the temple later in 1 Kings chapter 8, you remember Solomon's prayer there. And the priests could not remain in the temple because they would be suffocated by the glory of the perfect God. They had to get out of there. God's glory rested upon that temple. Read sadly the account in Ezekiel of that glory leaving the temple and not coming back to the nation of Israel. There were the covenants. Do you know about the covenants? When I say covenants, do you know what I'm talking about? Paul here just says, he just kind of runs through these and expects us to know what he's talking about. Covenants. The Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant. The Davidic covenant. The New covenant. These four key covenants in the Old Testament. If you don't know those, you're not going to understand the big picture of your Bible. You have to get those under your belt in order to understand what God's doing in the world, with individuals as well as with nations and with the entire world. I gave you some references there you can look at on page 3 of the notes. Then he says, to them pertained the giving of the law. Look, they were around Mount Sinai. God was up there, fire and smoke, and the angels were there, Stephen says, giving the law to them. You're the ones that received the law, Stephen said to them. And now you haven't even kept it. How could you do that? What foolishness to see the very presence of God on the mount and to be fearful and understand that it was Him even writing with His finger the law of God and then not to follow that law. Then there's the service of God. This is the temple worship service or tabernacle worship service. There were the promises, all kinds of promises in the Old Testament, promise of resurrection, the promise ultimately of the Messiah, of a future kingdom, and so on and so forth. Many promises God gave to the people of Israel. To them pertain the fathers. I'm on page 4 of the notes at the top, in verse number 5. Now, of whom are the fathers? Who are the fathers? You've heard a lot about patriarchs lately, haven't you, in the news, right? Patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These or the fathers of the nation of Israel. He is the God of the people who came from those fathers. And then finally, look at the end of verse number 5, or the middle rather, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Wow. John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus says to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. The world doesn't like to hear that. They don't like to hear anything's from the Jews. We love it. We love that our Messiah is Jewish, and we love that He came from the Jewish nation because God set His favor and love upon those people. And we are deeply concerned with the Apostle Paul that many of them, most of them in fact, have rejected the knowledge of the truth. And while they worship one they call God, they do not worship Him truly because they don't honor the Son as they honor the Father. Now, you can understand then why Paul would say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first. They were the first in line. Why? Because they got there first? You know the kids in first, second, third grade are when they're told to line up and some of them want to be at the front, you know, zoom, 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 and they get in the front and cut and all that, and it's a big controversy. The people of Israel did not get in line first because they were so much better. They got in line first because God had selected them and through them gave the Word of God and the living Word of God and the promises and all of the rest. They were just near to it by not accident, but sort of from their perspective, accident of history. It wasn't their goodness that did it. So salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. They were chosen by God to be nearest to all the divine action, if you will, in the world. Finally, in verse 5, it says about this Christ, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, some translations attempt, I haven't looked at the New World Translation, but I bet it does this, put a period after Christ, start a new sentence, and say, God is over all eternally blessed. Amen. What are they trying to do by putting a period between Christ and God? You see what they're trying to do? They're trying to split Christ from God. But this passage is clear that Christ is the one who is over all the eternally blessed God. That is Christ equal sign God. Okay? That's what this text is saying. Now, in response to those who say there should be a period there and they're split, I would say one thing for sure. It seems very out of place to have a lamentation in the first four verses, 5a there, and then to break out in some praise of God, say, I've got such grief in my heart and such sorrow, and praise God, He's so good. It doesn't fit. What he's saying is the Jews have all of these promises, and it's so sad that they don't respond to them. Even from them, Christ came, who is God in the flesh. He's saying, all of that great stuff happened to them, and yet they still are lost and need salvation. The Jews are an important people. They, however, awfully reject their God. Paul's burden, because they are people, yes, special people to him. And nationally, they're special people to God. But they were so close to Him. And in their rejection, that closeness makes it even worse. Makes it more of a tragedy. God chose them. God used them to carry out the temple worship, to write the Bible, to have the prophets, to receive divine revelation, to be the vehicle of salvation to the world. The Jews can really say, God chose us to bring the Messiah and to bring salvation to all of the world. Through us, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. Abrahamic promise, Abrahamic covenant again. So you can understand that their rejection of God is so much worse and so much more shocking. Look, the Gentiles, they were never near to God. They were, you know, far out there in Timbuktu, had no clue. They're just far, far, far away from God. It's like not surprising. But it's like when it's your own flesh and blood, when it's your firstborn son, when it's the hand that fed you that you bite, that's shocking and tragic. They were so close to God. And I just close with one application to this. Let me put this very specifically. Let's say you're under 25 in this room. There's a few of you. Oh, yeah. The situation that we've outlined here is somewhat similar to the situation in which you have a young person whose parents have brought them to church. They've seen baptisms in the church. They maybe have been baptized. They've participated in the Lord's table. They've heard the preaching of the gospel. They've been in Sunday school. They've been at church activities. They've been close to God. Their parents have encouraged them in the things of God. They heard the pastor preach. Others have encouraged them. People in the church have prayed for them. And then they turn 18 and they walk away from the church. That's like what Paul is experiencing here. The burden of his heart is like the burden of a true, genuine believer for his children who have known all of that. And then they walk away as if nothing ever happened and they turn into an utter atheist. Such a shocking and tragic situation. The young person was so close, yet sadly, so far away from God. Now, that applies to all of us. Many of us have been in the church for a long time, so close, but I pray not so far away in our hearts. Let us make sure in our hearts that that is the case and that somebody doesn't have to weep over us when we walk from the church and from God's people and give evidence that we weren't part of them in the first place. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us with this passage. It's certainly deeply emotional and disturbing in a way if we grasp the true depth of it, that people so close to you would trash you, would leave you, would ignore you, would go somewhere else, would be spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. May we not be that way. Keep us far from it, O Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.